So we are in our series on the book of Judges. I hope you're reading ahead, maybe rereading portions. You could read the whole thing and then read the chapter ahead as we approach it the week of. So last week, I ended the message saying this: whenever you find yourself, wherever you find yourself today, just understand that putting your faith in God, having that ongoing conversation with Him in prayer, and having actions that align with your faith will determine your destiny. You see, this is one of the lessons from Judges. You are a person of destiny. Do you believe that about yourself? And if you don't, why not? Have you internalized a lie? Is there a dialogue in your heart and mind that is saying, oh, that's for other people, I'm not special, I'm just a carbon unit sucking up oxygen and then I die. You know, what do you think about yourself? Is it something small and insignificant? Let me tell you something. The Lord wants you to see yourself as a child of the living God who has a destiny to change the world, maybe in small incremental ways, but He changes nonetheless. Trust those little actions will determine your destiny. Ask God to show you. All right, so we started in chapter 6 last time. We got through the first 24 verses, and then without skipping a beat, the narrative continues. In verse 25, it says, that night, so let's back up just a second. This is during the day is when the angel showed up to Gideon in the wine press. All right, he's winnowing wheat in the wine press. We talked about all that, and then Gideon presented an offering, and then to his shock and surprise and dismay, even the fire leapt up from the rock and consumed the offering, and he knew that he had had an encounter with the living God, and not just some guy that was wandering through. You know, people wander through, don't they? They wander through our lives, and some of them may sound crazy. And that maybe is what, in the back of Gideon's mind, he's having this conversation with God. This guy shows up, he's saying these crazy things, and maybe he's going, I don't know, maybe this is crazy. Maybe this ain't true. Maybe this is just a moment of encouragement. And then he brings a meal to a new acquaintance, which is Middle Eastern hospitality, which is renowned. And then the fire comes up, consumes it. And Gideon is standing there like this afterwards. Oh my gosh, I'm going to die. I've seen the face of God, you see. So that was the day. And then it says, that night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father. See, Dad messed up here, didn't he? He had an altar to a false god, and cut down the sacred pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here in proper order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the sacred pole that you shall cut down. 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. You want more from God. You want more guidance from God. When God tells you something, do it. Because He'll tell you to do things, and sometimes they're really hard things. Remember, there's a season of my life where there was just no feedback from heaven. No, the Holy Spirit wasn't speaking to me. I didn't feel guidance. The psalmist says it may feel like the heavens are brass. They're unpenetrable. I had a season like that, and I prayed about it, and I sought the Lord about it. And he said, Gary, I want you to do three things, and two of them were really hard things involving other people. And one of them I put off and put off and put off. You know what happened? Nothing. Nothing changed. Nothing changed until I did the third thing. So God will speak to you. He'll lead you, He'll guide you. Maybe it'll be an impression on your heart. Maybe you'll have a memory, a flashback. Oh, you know what? I did something wrong over here with that person and I need to make that right. And then you go, no, never mind. Never mind. Then you want more guidance from God and it's not forthcoming. Be like Gideon. And Gideon took the 10 servants and did as the Lord told him. And because he was too afraid of his family and the townspeople to do it by day, he did it by night. Isn't that just so human? Isn't that just so like us? Here's something really hard and something publicly that you're going to get pushback from. Something that people are going to be very upset about. Let's see, how can I fulfill God's will without that happening? Let's see, how can I? God told me to do this. I'm going to do it. Okay, God, I'm going to do it. I'll do it when nobody's watching. That's when I'll do it. And that's exactly what went on. So who or what is Baal? I'll get to that in a moment. First, Gideon's life is instructive to us because we can clearly see that there are stages or seasons to our spiritual lives. See, when most of us become born again, when we have an encounter with the living God and our heart changes and opens up and the Spirit begins to indwell us, we start this honeymoon phase. And then we go, oh, this is what Christianity is. Oh, this is so wonderful. You know, and then things change and we think, okay, why can't it always be like that? Well, because there are stages, there are phases, there are seasons to our spiritual lives. The first stage we talked about last time is to come to a place of faith in God. For some, it is when we are taught things about God in our homes growing up, but when we have a budding faith. We might be little children, and the faith begins to grow in our lives. By the way, just in case you're wondering, this was not true of me. I did not grow up in a Christian home. They weren't anti-Christian. They just were, you know, my family, my parents had put, they had faith, and they just figured we would figure it out. They had, you know, their place of faith and kind of left it up to us. And so, you know, God was occasionally spoken of, but never discouraged, never put down, but never encouraged. It was not a topic in the home that was discussed except on these rare occasions. I was allowed to go to vacation Bible school as a child with friends who invited me. For whatever reason, I don't have a memory of ever not believing that there is a God. That was just kind of, that idea that there's a God was present with me my whole life looking back. It was just never a question. And it was while I was in third grade, I was about 8 years old, I was invited to church with a friend, and the gospel was explained to me in a way that an eight-year-old could understand, and I prayed to receive Christ. Because, you know, that's what I was being invited to do. And I did with sincerity, not expecting anything. And then something happened, you see. God says, I'll take that deal. Eight-year-old Gary, I'll come into your life. And he did. Shocked me. Many folks in my age category point to vacation Bible school or summer camp or similar Sunday school experiences that ignited their faith. A few years ago, we were talking about outreach in our church. We had about, I don't know, 40 or so, maybe a few more people in this room talking about, when did you come to faith? And I asked the question, how many of you came to faith during vacation Bible school? 2/3 of the hands went up. See, this is the season of this being sown into our lives had borne fruit. Now we're all in our middle earlies here. We're, you know, looking at the last quarter of our lives, and we're wondering how can we do that for the emerging generations. The amazing thing was something happened in my heart and in these other people's hearts, and when people pray that prayer, that God honors. So this is the first stage, coming to a place of faith. It is apparent that Gideon had done so. And you can listen to last week's message to get more details on that. The second stage is when we have a dynamic spiritual experience. So you can come to faith and not experience anything. All right? Faith is not experience. Experience is not faith. Experiences come with faith sometimes and sometimes not. But if you start walking with God, you start believing in God, you have faith in God, eventually you are going to have a spiritual experience with God. That's just going to happen. It might happen at the same moment. You give your assent to faith. Often it's some event that takes place at a different time. that's substantive, miraculous, a moment of the miraculous, or even some event that removes most or any lingering doubts about what's going on here. This is, in fact, an encounter with the Holy Spirit on some level, some spiritual experience that we find so compelling, so faith-affirming, so undeniably and clearly real that we have a new dedication to the Lord. So that's stage two. For some of us, it's when we have that born-again experience. For others, it's an experience during water baptism. It may be when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It might be that God simply gives you a spiritual gift of understanding, an aha, a revelation that is undeniable to your heart. All of these are good and important steps in your spiritual life. Often one of these starts this second stage, the second stage of a dynamic spiritual experience. It doesn't have to be a big boom, knock you off your feet experience. It can be. It does happen that way sometimes. I remember reading about C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis had gone from being an atheist to a theist, and then he was wondering, okay, what's the nature of God? And he didn't know. Was it, Zoroastrian view, the Hindu view, the Buddhist view, the Christian? He didn't know. He just had this idea that there is a God. He had this revelation. And then he says one day he was going to go to the zoo with his brother, and his brother had a motorcycle with a sidecar. He sat in the sidecar, and his brother drove the motorcycle to the zoo. He said, "When I got into the sidecar, I was not a Christian. When I got out of the sidecar, I was." It was that simple, that low level. So there's something that can happen. That's the second stage. For Gideon, that was when the stranger showed up, gave him some direction for his life, and then fire came up from the rock and consumed his offering. Any doubt that he had a calling from God from that moment on was removed. Any doubt was removed, you see. The second stage can be an event, or it can be a season, a period in our lives where we spiritually deepen quickly. For me, this is a season of a couple of very formative years. This included rededicating my life to the Lord, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, receiving the gift of tongues, having the scriptures open to my mind and heart, and a call to the ministry. This process often starts in our mid-teens. This is for several reasons, but we have the luxury of time at that point in our lives to contemplate spiritual and higher things. This could happen later in our teens or college years, but once we hit that age where we have to be the earners and providers for our families, our parents to our kids, our spiritual quest most often is put on hold. So literally, for many people, the most people come to Christ between the ages of 8 and 18 and grow in Christ during that time. And then you have about a 40-year hiatus, and then people start getting serious about God again. And it's really in latter 50s and early 60s that people start thinking about spiritual things who have not had that encounter. And because, eternity, you can see the finish line. Your contemporaries start dropping off this earth, their time on earth, and you start going, okay, I need to think about spiritual things. Yes, you should. You ought to do this right now, and you ought to do it whether you're 40 or 30 or whatever your age is, but why not have peace with God now in your life? So we see this process, the second stage, this happens, but once we hit that stage of life where we have to be earner provider, it becomes harder for us. All this to say, God has built into our world and into these phases, these seasons, these stages of our lives, many opportunities to come into relationship with Him. You see, He set us up to have relationship with Him if we're willing to say yes to that. Folks, never take that for granted. Never go, well, yeah, God spoke to me when I was a child, when I was a teen, in my 20s. He's speaking to me now in the age I'm at. And I'll just, maybe next time he maybe the next time I get some kind of sense that he's you don't know if you have that next time. I don't mean to be dramatic here, but I do want to encourage you to take the opportunity. Today, the scripture says, is the acceptable day of salvation. Today is. Right now. Never take it for granted. The third stage is what I call the doing the word stage. To understand this, listen to the word of God. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Close quote. Let me read that again. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This is when we begin to act on what we believe. This is the third stage. This is when we have seriously begun to turn our will over to God. This is when our faith becomes public. This is when the family or our friends might get concerned or embarrassed and even begin to discourage us from further action because, you know, really nobody likes a religious fanatic, you know. That's how, when I joined Rotary years ago, I introduced myself. I'm Gary, I'm your friendly neighborhood religious fanatic. And, you know, everybody chuckled, you know, because we've all been around people who are obnoxiously religious, right? Let me say, God uses the obnoxiously religious. This isn't about religion, by the way. It's about relationship with God. This is not about me getting you to act any particular way or vote any particular way. That is not ever our goal. The only goal here is I'm a beggar who found bread, and I'm telling you where you can get that bread. That's it. You can have a relationship with the living God. And once you have the relationship and once you have been empowered, then you become a doer of the word, as James says. This is when your faith becomes public. Folks, the real reason friends and family react this way, where they want to discourage you and they are a little embarrassed. By the way, that happened to Jesus. Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters, you know, Jesus has gone cuckoo. Look over here. He thinks he's the Messiah. You better do something. And they do. They try to go, and he's in a crowded house. They can't get to him. And Jesus blows them off. I'm doing the will of the Father here. You can read about that in the Gospels. People get concerned, embarrassed, they want to discourage. You see, the real reason friends and family react this way is because they are being challenged indirectly to do business with God. Indirectly, they're going, if you are right about this God thing, then they're thinking they need to get right with God too. And maybe they don't want to. They like their world the way it is. Or they like their secret stuff they know God does not want in their lives. They like it, and it's in their closet, and they push it down, and they hide from it, from you, from God. And they know if I give my life to God, I have to give that stuff up. I have a friend... acquaintance, really, of a very large, he's a pastor of a very large mega church, and he tells the story of this fellow that he'd started dialoguing with online, emailing back and forth. This fellow was a graduate of Yale Law School, and he had fallen in love with this woman who was a Christian, and she starts inviting him to consider Christianity before they can really go any farther, which is, by the way, a very bad reason to come to Christ for somebody else. Come to Christ for God and for you, and let the somebody else take care of itself. But anyway, this fellow, who's gone on to become rather famous, I guess, he says, can I meet with you? And he meets with this friend of mine, this pastor, and he says, I just have a couple of questions about this. After this long dialogue, emailing back and forth, if I become a Christian, does that mean all my money is God's money? And the pastor looks at him and says, well, yeah, that's right. He goes, oh, no. Oh, no. He goes, okay, my other question is, if I become a follower of Christ, do I have to give up porn? And he goes, yeah, you'll want to give up porn. And he goes, oh, no. And he puts his head in his hands. And he said, this pastor says, it was like I was watching this man convert himself. It was just an amazing thing. And he goes, okay. All right, if that's what's necessary, that I can give those things up. See, he'd already become convinced that Jesus was who he said he was. He's always already convinced that he needed God in his life. And now he had to do business with the stuff he wanted to hold on to. It was going to kill him anyway. And he did. He gave that stuff up. Gave it to God. Gave his life to Christ. Folks, when we start doing the word, when we start living it out, when our faith becomes public to the people around us, there's going to be pushback. People are going to be offended. People are going to feel judged, and it's not because of anything you've said or done. It is because the Holy Spirit is convicting their heart that they need to do business with him too. This is called counting the cost. Count the cost. What is it going to cost me? Let me just, right up front, for those of you that may, this is new, these are new ideas to you, let me tell you what this will cost you. It'll cost you everything. Cost you everything. Everything. Yes, that too. Whatever you're thinking, well, what about, that's right, that you have to give that to God too. But here's the thing, you get the Holy Spirit, you get empowered by Jesus, you get Christ dwelling in your heart, you get heaven, you get a reason for living and the power to live the Christian life. And all this other stuff, you go, oh my gosh, this is wood, hay, and stubble. This is not that important. Why did I put so much importance on, you know, whatever it might be? It's called counting the cost. You know, if you're talking to someone and they're going, you know, I'm just feeling a little bit like you're being a little judgmental. If they're starting to say things like that, you know, a great thing at that moment is just to pop in there and say, you know why you feel that way? Because obviously I haven't said anything to you judging you. I haven't judged you. You're feeling that way because if there's a God that I'm having an encounter with, that means you're going to be accountable to God. And you know that in the back of your mind. In your spirit, you know that. So why not just pray that the agnostic prayer? God, if you're there, show yourself to me. I'll pray with you. I'll pray that prayer with you. You see, then that encounter, that feeling of judgmentalism and that concern, that embarrassment, that discouragement they want to bring, then that gets brought into the light and God uses it. They may not even have put this into words. They may not even have articulated this in their mind. And now, okay, that's it, isn't it? All right, continuing chapter 6. Verse 28, when the townspeople rose early in the morning, the altar of Baal was broken down and the sacred pole beside it was cut down and the second bull was offered on the altar and they had built. 29, so they said to one another, who has done this? Who has done this? You know, the self-righteous among them. After searching and inquiring, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. Then the townspeople said to Joash, bring out your son so that he may die, for he has pulled down the altar of Baal and cut down the sacred pole beside it. 31. But Joash said to all who were arrayed against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you defend his cause? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been pulled down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. All right? That is to say, let Baal contend for himself, because he pulled down the altar. So this is a challenge people of faith have done many times. There was somewhere in Scandinavia, the great tree to Thor, and a famous missionary, you know, anybody that touched that tree would die and so forth. There were stories of lightning striking the tree and people dying, and a missionary set, you know, went and he just took an axe and chopped it down and went, still here, Jesus is Lord. See, this confronting the gods of our world is part of what we do. And we have all kinds of gods to confront. More on that another time. You see, at that time of Gideon and the judges, Baal was the god of fertility. In fact, that was kind of a generic name for all the demigods, all the little demonic deities that were worshipped. There's a lot to say that the plural is Baalim. Baalim was all of these gods, and eventually, when the Roman influence in that part of the world grew, they associated Baal with Zeus. They kind of elevated him slowly to this place of being the chief god in the pantheon. But at the time of Gideon, this was simply the local fertility god, and he was brought in by the Assyrians, whose influence was very great in that part of the world. There's lots of ways to translate Baal. Master, Lord, ruler, chief, among others. As time went on, there was a primary or supreme Baal. I just said that. So these beings, these demigods, seem to be territorial. They're geographical, ruling demonic spiritual beings. For our purposes, we'll just use the term masters. And so the Bible talks about that there are principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a hierarchy, if you will, of hell. There's Satan at the top. If you read the book of Revelation, there's the Antichrist and false prophet, and there's different demonic personages that are released from the abyss with great spiritual power. I am not saying that these are not real beings and that they don't have real spiritual power. They do. They're real. But they are completely under the command of Jesus Christ if we take authority in Christ's name. They have no power over you as a follower of Jesus Christ. So Gideon challenged this view, and it's interesting that it was his father's altar. So his father had means, his father had some power in the community, no doubt had built this altar to assuage those that were promoting this particular theology. So Gideon begins his public spiritual life by challenging the local spiritual masters and principalities and prevailing. And that becomes his nickname. On the one hand, he has his own introverted self obeying God and doing the deed at night. On the other hand, he went public when confronted. Gideon's decisive action was the beginning of encouraging the other Hebrew people to stand up against the evil, invading, foreign deity and its adherents. It was time to push back. It's time to stop saying yes to what God has forbidden and say yes to God. This was very timely because, it was just at this moment that the enemy, if you will, was bringing a lot of forces into Canaan and into Israel. They were coming with reinforcements. Folks, when God has called you to act, how do you start? I'm just a small person. I'm just a little hobbit. What do you think about yourself? See, Gideon started small. He starts with his own immediate community and family. He's called to address his community's little rebellion against Yahweh. He's tasked with making a statement to his fellow Hebrews about their unfaithfulness to God. He becomes famous because of it, and this is the beginning of a breakthrough on a social level for Gideon that then catapults him into the history pages. And so his name has been heard for these 3,000 years. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east came together, crossing the Jordan. They encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So God's saying, I'm going to raise this guy up. He's going to be the commander of the army. At that moment, there's this invading army coming. So just in time, Gideon says yes to God. You have no idea the power of saying yes to God that you have. You say yes to God, it will change. It may change the course of history. It might touch one person, and that one person may be that linchpin to the moment in history that we're in. They crossed the Jordan, they encamped in the valley of Jezreel, but the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. See, Gideon has become inspired. He's sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's ready to act, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too called out to follow him. And he also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. So these are the northern tribes of Israel. These are the tribes from the sons of Israel in the northern part. So this is a big chunk of Israel, and they go, okay, it's time to stand up and fight. We've had enough of this. And so we see these, so let me just review the stages of faith again. Okay, the stages that we go through spiritually. First, coming to faith. Secondly, dynamic spiritual encounters, experiences. Third, becoming a doer of the word. And now fourth, seeking guidance, seeking God's guidance. We come to the stage in our spiritual lives when we want God's guidance. Instead of being afraid of God's guidance or going, oh God, don't tell me what not to do anymore. Instead it becomes reversed. We start wanting God's guidance for our lives. We want to know his will. We want his direction. We want God to be our good shepherd who guides us into the pastures where we can grow and become everything God intended us to be. We want to make good decisions based on God's guidance. This is stage four, seeking guidance. We want God's wisdom and his understanding applied to our lives and our circumstances. Guidance from God is sought after vigorously, passionately humbling our hearts. That's what happens in this stage. We want to become obedient and to understand God's will. We become done with being disobedient and arrogant, just going about our lives randomly, doing what we want with no understanding of how God can shape our destiny. That all changes. Folks, there's a spiritual principle of when God has given me light and I don't act on it, I get no more light. God gives me light, and I step into that light. I start acting on it. He gives me more light and greater light. This is what was happening for Gideon. Begin to understand that God has so much more for us. We see this in his life, and we see that in the story of the fleece. And I'll end with this. This is verse 36. And Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me. Oh, by the way, Gideon, there's an army coming, and they're going to attack you, and they're going to try to destroy you and Israel, and they're going to take all your stuff, and they're going to, you know, make you slaves and rape your women and all this stuff. And Gideon, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. He goes back to the place he had the spiritual encounter. He goes back to where the wheat was being winnowed. He puts out a fleece of wool. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry all around the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. 39, then Gideon said to God, great, I'm ready to go, let's go, oh, this is awesome. No, he goes, the introvert comes out now, right? Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test one more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and let there be dew on all the ground, 40. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece. And dew was on the ground, close quote. I don't know if you see it here, but this is the scientific method, all right? This is the scientific method. This is, okay, this is what happens naturally. Dew fall, you know, forms in the morning. You hit the dew point, the dew forms, it's on everything, right? So I just want it on one thing. And there it is, only on one thing. And then he goes, maybe I haven't noticed this before. Maybe it happens to wool like this. Maybe, and he starts thinking, how can I prove that this wasn't just some, you know, subconscious wish fulfillment thing See, this is the way doubt works in our lives, isn't it? And so he says, okay, the opposite, and God does it. So God proved to Gideon, God gave Gideon guidance. Gideon began to seek the guidance of the living God for his life. And after God had commissioned Gideon, and Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal and found favor with his community, he knew it was time to move forward to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And you can see from this story that Gideon is anything but an egotist. We see from his hiding in the wine press, from his taking out the pagan altar at night, his letting his father address the crowd, that Gideon seems to have this introversion, this shunning of the limelight. It wasn't about him, and that humility God loves. Now it's time to go to war and defend his people. He wants to be sure that it's God calling the shots and not anyone or anything else. And so he asks and he receives this guidance. Many believers throughout the ages have used the same method of seeking God's will in their lives. My wife has used this, you know, we've been an item together for 44 years and married 41 years, and she's used this many times. I do fleeces and nothing happens. Nothing happens. She's gotten a lot of guidance that way. Many people have. You see, this is not putting God to the test. This is actually putting faith in God that he will be who he says he is, the good shepherd. The shepherd who will guide you into the green pastures by the still waters to restore your soul. Now, some of you are thinking, right now you're thinking this, you're thinking, but Gary, I've asked God to guide me on many occasions and give me wisdom and understanding for the situation I'm in, and I've never got an answer. Why is that? Well, I have a wonderful book for you to read. It's a little thick, as everything Dallas Willard writes is. He wrote a book on guidance. And in that book, he tells the story of his own mother, who's a godly, saintly, you know, praying on her knees, reading the Bible every day, faithful Christian, who never, ever got a word from God on any level, in any way, never. He said, but the thing that she did not understand is the way God spoke to her was through the Bible. She'd read the Bible and she'd go, that's what God wants me to do. See, God would highlight a verse in her mind and heart. She'd go, oh, okay. So the different ways to get guidance. And you might be thinking, you know, I've asked for guidance, I've never gotten it. Here's some things to keep in mind about God's guidance in our lives. There's three things I want you to keep, and a sort of a fourth thing to keep in your mind. First, Gideon had been given a call by God. All right? When this is true, more guidance from God is generally speaking forthcoming. We can't look at somebody who, you know, has prayed these fabulous prayers of faith and then God does a miracle and go, well, that's normal. You know, it's normal for that person in that setting, in that situation. But if God has called you to something, he's going to provide for it. Has he called? And many of you, God called when you were a child. You just had this desire to become a firefighter or a nurse or a school teacher or an attorney. Whatever it may be, there's this desire, and all the circumstances of your life just continued to push you that way. That's guidance, you see. God had a calling in Gideon's life. When we answer the call, we get guidance for that particular thing. And do not downplay. This is one of the gifts of the Protestant movement. Every job is sacred. Your work is sacred. Whatever it is, there is nothing, you might be the gardener or the surgeon. You know, you might be the nurse. You might be the attorney, the engineer. Your work is your calling, is sacred. This is number one. Gideon had been given a call by God. And so then God wanted to confirm that call. If you think about your life, if you start looking back, you go, you know, I had an aptitude for mathematics. I was interested in engineering. I read, National Geographic and, you know, Mechanics Magazine and so forth, and just and the circumstances, the mentors, the opportunities in school, everything worked out, and boom, that's the direction I went. That's guidance. What's your calling? Ask God. Number two, are you asking God for guidance in an area that he has already spoken on in his word, in the Bible? If so, often he is silent. If he's giving you direction in the Bible, he will be silent and going, well, God, I really want to know your will, because we are not obeying the guidance he's already given us. And I'll just give you a really ugly example of this. I've heard of and talked to people who prayed this prayer that wanted to commit adultery. Oh, God, show me if this is right or wrong. Give me your will. This, you know, we love each other. Show us your will. You know, God has already shown you his will. It's one of the big Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you're asking God for permission to do something he's already commanded you, you're going to get silence, all right? And it might be in a smaller way. It may be something very personal God has given you guidance on, where you could live or some aspect of what you do with your time, and you've just blown him off. If he's already answered the question, he may be silent if you ask again. Do not take his silence in that situation as permission, by the way. Do not do that. Go with the last light you were given on the subject. Number three, when it's a matter of morality or clear biblical principle, ask God for his guidance, for clarity, for wisdom, and there continues to be silence. Let me try this again, okay? If it's clear what the Bible said about the topic in your mind, and that's not guidance for you, and you're asking for more wisdom, more clarity, and there continues to be silence, this is what I've come to believe, and this is kind of the fourth thing, or 3A. If there continues to be silence, it's not a moral issue, and you've sought God and waited, here's the thing, you get to decide. You get to decide. He is treating you as an adult with the capacity and power and wisdom to make a good decision. This is, in fact, what God wants for your life. He wants you to become a strong, powerful, and wise person that can make great decisions for the kingdom of God. The fact is, and listen to me here, putting out a fleece and waiting for God and not doing anything until you get a sign, okay, is for those who are young in faith. The mature in faith have learned the lessons of life and act accordingly. Folks, if you put out a fleece and you're not going to do anything until you get an answer, and you never get an answer, and then you're not doing anything, not doing anything is not in the kingdom of God. Doing is in the kingdom of God. Decide today to be one who acts according to the wisdom God has already given you. You already have light. You already have wisdom. You already have understanding. Trust that God blesses that. If he has been silent and the fleece has been put out and there's no answer one way or the other, trust that God is giving you the right to make that decision. And I'll close with that. Amen.